right, brothers and sisters, we are continuing our discussion in Ephesians. I kind of wanted to wrap Ephesians 4 up tonight. We only have, like, I think 3 more verses, although again we're looking at these things in the context of a larger section. Charlie Strome,
you have video?
I don't know. Let's see.
Yeah. Oh, there. Thank you.
I just want to let everybody know that Charlie Stromer is coming in the town. He's due to come in this weekend. I know. Louise, have you talked to him lately? It seems the last I talked to Charlie, he says he might try to make it up here Friday. So is that your understanding?
Yeah, he first originally said he was going to drive halfway and spend the night somewhere and then come in Saturday. So now I texted him about the funeral. I haven't heard back. So I don't know if he decided to come Friday, because he did get a car. He got a kind of a reliable car now.
Right,
so
right. He got a new automobile. Well, his communication with me today was he's just going to try to make it up on Friday. But I didn't know whether he told you that or not.
Not yet. No.
Saying he's going to try to make it just means he's going to try to make it. You know, he still may not get in till Saturday. But thank you, Louise. But he will be ministering on Sunday morning, and he will be taking the Kingdom Education next Wednesday, and possibly 2 Wednesdays in a row. Now, most of you on the phone know Charlie, tremendous teacher, significant influence on me. And I said, if we got you 2 Wednesdays, I'd like you to teach Kingdom Education. He's listened to Kingdom Education on the podcast. I call it the podcast, but it's been put on our website, but he has listened to it. So he's familiar with it. His expertise, the books that he's written a number of books on wisdom, the concept of wisdom. His mentor, John Peck, from England, was, they co-authored a book on wisdom together, and just the implementation and the significance and the centrality of wisdom in terms of discipleship and in terms of the gospel. So I know he's going to probably share for sure next Wednesday and possibly the following Wednesday. It'll be a blessing for those of you who have heard him before and for those of you who haven't heard him. So I want to try to wrap up this section in Ephesians 4. I'll be taking a couple weeks break. I'll be listening to Charlie when he shares, and then we can plug back into Ephesians chapter 5. So sometimes what helps me to go a little bit faster than I normally go, though there's never a guarantee about that, is I'm going to interact with Lynn Coick, her teaching. She's got a commentary on the letter to the Ephesians, and it's part of the New International Commentary on the New Testament. That's the NICNT. And I did, when we were finishing up verse 14 last week, I did interact a bit with her writing, and I'm going to read a little bit of her comments on 14, 15, and 16, and hopefully that'll help get me through this. Again, let's pray. Father, thank you for my brothers and sisters gathering together tonight, Lord. We are just in awe of your wisdom that comes from the Epistle to the Ephesians, particularly how that book has so many references to the Greek term mysterion, the mysteries of God. And Lord, we just ask that you continue to cause us to understand your mysteries, Lord. Cause that understanding to conform our lives to the gospel, Lord, to provide spiritual formation for us, Lord, to carry out your kingdom purposes in human history. Grant that to us in Jesus' name. Amen. The larger context here And we'll go through it briefly as we do most every week to just connect the dots. Paul, this is a section that runs from verses 7 through 16, and Paul is moving now from speaking about the mysteries of the Lord, the mysteries of the kingdom, the mysteries that he has disclosed in the gospel. For Paul, the primary trajectory of the mysteries is that the Lord brings together as one new man in Christ, that he brings together Jew and Gentile. He brings together peoples. He brings together nations. He brings together ethnicities. He brings together persons who have been, because of sin and because of the way the world works, who have been in great historical relationships of hostility, and the Lord reconciles them. And see, this is a sign that the gospel is legitimate. Just as Jesus is being raised from the dead is a sign the gospel is legitimate. Jesus is ascending to heaven and being established as the king over the universe. The fact that his kingdom is a kingdom of peace and reconciliation and brings together peoples that no human historical endeavor has been able to accomplish, even to this day. The United Nations, it does what it can, but it's not the kingdom of God, and it functions according to the ways of man. And because of that, the gospel bringing together diverse people is something that is, it legitimizes the kingship of Jesus, that only the king of peace, the king of reconciliation, the king of forgiveness, the king of redemption, the king of healing and deliverance can accomplish. So Paul is moving forward from discussing the mystery, and he now comes to the church. And really, if the first three chapters are predominantly about the mystery of the gospel, the last three chapters have a lot to do with the church. So 4:7, Paul says, "But to each of us was given grace, was given as a gift, the grace according to the measure of the free gift of Christ." As I've pointed out repeatedly, three different words, a verb and two nouns, are all different words that have to do with giftedness. Grace predominantly means giftedness. It's something that God gives as a gift. And then the measure of the free gift of what Jesus has accomplished in his death and resurrection is the second use of that word. And then the third word is just the word, but to each one of us was given. And that's the verb didyme in the Greek. And it means to give as a gift. So the whole nature of the giftedness of Christ gives this measure of a free gift, which means the emphasis is upon the work of the Lord, the work of the Father, the work of the Spirit. And it is not a work that's based on our effort. It's a work that's based on our receiving the gift in faith. So he gives to each individual member as a member of the body of Christ giftedness. And then verse 11 says, and the what he gave freely as a gift starts with leadership in the body of Christ. This isn't just saying that leaders receive gifts. It's the leaders themselves are given as gifts. They're part of the giftedness that of Christ that comes with the work of the Spirit to cause the church to rise up and be this vessel that fulfills God's kingdom purposes in human history. So he gave as a gift some as apostles, some others as prophets, some others as evangelists, and some others as shepherds or pastors and teachers. And so it is this gift is the measure of the gift of Christ. And Christ is the gift that the Father gives to the world. And then in Jesus' ascension, because this is verse 8 quotes Psalm 68:18, which is about an ascension. Therefore, it is written, when he ascended on high, he led prisoners of war captive and gave gifts to men. So Jesus is the gift. He's, first of all, the gift of the Father that God gave to the world. For God so loved the world that he gave as a gift his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. So Jesus is the gift. And then these leaders that are given as gifts are manifestation of this measure of Christ. They each receive a portion and a measure of grace that allows them to be an open door for Jesus, the gift, to minister. His apostolic ministry is what he ministers through apostles. His prophetic ministry is what he ministers through prophets. His evangelistic ministry is what he ministers through evangelists. His pastoring and his teaching are ministered through pastors and teachers. And so this the overall gift of Christ that the Lord gave to the world, then Jesus deposits as the Spirit sees fit to distribute the various aspects of giftedness to men and women who become gifts as apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And so it's a similar pattern that you see in the book of Revelation. Jesus is the angel of the Lord in Revelation 1. He reveals himself to John and makes John his angel. And then John, in turn, takes the word that the Lord gives him, and he gives it to the angels or the leaders of the seven churches. You see that same pattern. It's Jesus to John the apostle to the leaders of the five churches. And so we see the same thing here. You have Jesus being sent from the Father, and then Jesus instructs Paul. Paul is in the same position as John is. Has apostolic oversight in Ephesus. John has apostolic oversight of the seven churches in Asia. Interestingly enough, one of those seven churches in Asia is the church in Ephesus. And if we're looking at a difference in time, we're probably talking about 5 or 6 years between Paul writing the letter of the Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians, and then John speaking to the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 1. And Paul is martyred between the time that he writes this prison epistle. He's in prison to the Romans when he writes Ephesians. He's martyred. And then, in essence, John steps into apostolic oversight of not just the church in Ephesus, but six other churches, the seven churches. And you see that same pattern. So it starts with Jesus unto apostles, who then in turn raise up other apostolic and prophetic leaders. And then those apostolic and prophetic leaders are responsible for the church. So you see the same phenomenon taking place in Ephesians 4 as in Revelation 1. And then verse 12, as we pointed out, tells you the purpose for giving this fivefold leadership ministry as gifts. This is what it's for. This is the telos. This is the goal. This is the movement of grace gifts being given to these other individuals who themselves become gifts as fivefold leaders. And what they do is they equip the saints. And so it's that movement from Jesus to Paul, to apostolic, prophetic figures, evangelists, pastors, and teachers under Paul that the Lord raises up, and then they in turn raise up the church. So there's this there's a connectedness there, and there's the connectedness is it stresses relationship and accountability. What we have, what we see, unfortunately, and we saw it in the first century, and we've seen it every century since then, and very prolific in the 21st century. Individuals that are not accountable, individuals that are not in relationship with other leaders, just quote unquote starting churches or starting ministries or starting works. When the pattern here, both in the Ephesian church and the book of Revelation, the pattern is very clearly relationship and accountability. And it's a relationship and accountability. We are in relationship with leaders who are in relationship with other leaders. We are accountable to leaders who are accountable to other leaders who ultimately are accountable to Christ, accountable to Jesus. This is how it works. And that's why when we'll spend a little more time on verse 14, that's where we finished up last week. While we're recognizing here what Paul is doing, he's showing how the fullness of the stature of Christ is accomplished, what causes it, what brings it about, but also what hinders it. And what hinders it are leaders that are not accountable, leaders that are not in relationship with other leaders. So these leaders connected to Paul and also connected to Jesus equip the saints. And remember how we defined what that Greek word equipped meant. It means to complete. It means to train. It means to mend. It means to heal. It means to make fit. It means to prepare fully. So there, this act of equipping, this act of equipping is an act whereby the church is empowered to they themselves to embrace ministry. It's Jesus's ministry being imparted to a ministering apostle that he's commissioned, in turn being something imparted from the lead apostle or the lead ministers, raising up other fivefold ministers who then in turn impart what? Ministry to the church, the enablement of ministry. And so verse 12 says they're going to be equipped for two things: for the work of ministry and for the building up, or the edification, or the strengthening, or the impartation of grace to the body of Christ. And we recognize, as we've spoken of, these the two trajectories that we see that the fivefold ministry equips the saints. It is for giftedness and for character. The giftedness is obviously for the work of ministry, the work of service, and the character aspect has with the edification, the building up, the strengthening, the encouraging in terms of character development. Again, what you will find in those so-called leaders who are not connected relationally, or not connected accountably, they oftentimes possess ministerial skills, but they lack character. They lack righteousness. They lack just development of sanctification. They lack accountability to the Word of God, obedience to the Word of God. And as I've said before, you can walk in ministerial authority without character, because again, these are things that are imparted, and what's imparted is this is some kind of work of service, work of the ministry, because that's how the church grows. That's how the church increases. It's through all of our ministering to one another, and it is not simply leaders ministering to members of the flock. It's the entire church ministering to the entire church. It takes a village to raise a child, and I've often said, and it takes an entire church to disciple a disciple, to disciple a believer. So there is this focus on ministry, and ministry can be very helpful, but ministry has to grow in terms of its anointing and its effectiveness in the whole context of character. What a man's gift builds up, his character tears down. And so what happens oftentimes is that false ministry is exposed by character flaws and character deficits and lack of virtue. But it is done so this fivefold ministry moves for the equipping of the saints and equips them in terms of ministry and in terms of character until we all arrive. And the phrase all is literally in the Greek, it's the all, until we arrive, the all. And there is a term, and I might wait until after Charlie teaches. If we have time, I might get to it today. But there's an expression that Paul utilizes in his writings, in particular. When I look at this list of uses, all of the major uses of these two words, the many or the all. The all would be everyone. The many is a particular term. It's the hoi polloi. It's actually it literally means the many. And this term in the Greek is the hoi pontes, the everything, the all. And it's the idea with this term, they're close to being synonyms. They're very close to being synonymous. The many actually refers to an Old Testament term. Paul's just writing in Greek, but there's the Old Testament term that speaks of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. It says when he laid down his life and he offered up his soul as a sin offering, as a guilt offering, that he received as his inheritance the many. And the many refers to all of those who will believe in Jesus. And it contrasts with it's a direct contrast to the idea of the remnant in the Old Testament. The remnant, it was always the few who followed after the Lord. The many fell away. And so the Old Covenant, there's these few incredible, you know, personages that we see. You see the righteous kings, you see David, you see Jehoshaphat, you see Hezekiah, you see all of these all of these incredible kingly figures. Josiah was the one I was thinking of. But for the most part, most of the kings are more like Saul than they're like David. You see these prophets, you know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, and yet you see hosts and hosts of false prophets being raised up. You see Moses and Aaron and Miriam and Joshua and Caleb, and of these millions that come out of Egypt, the majority of the older generation perishes in the wilderness, and the younger generation has to go in, and it's just a few of the older generation who lead them in. And you see this constant theme running through the Old Covenant that just, you know, only a few make it, you know, and God is happy with that. I mean, you go to the time of Noah. No, you have one family that survives this antediluvian society, and the Lord ends up destroying the society by a flood. So Old Covenant, it's like, well, few are going to make it, so hang on by the skin of your teeth. But the contrast, the New Covenant, Paul recognized that in Isaiah 53, Jesus receives the many as an inheritance. You know what? Let's look at it. I'm not necessarily going to look at all the New Testament references where Paul talks about the many in his epistles, but let's go to Isaiah 52 and I think I'm going to stick in the NIV for this passage. But there are four suffering servant songs. There are four songs that involve the suffering servant, who's the main character in Second Isaiah, which, as we've mentioned, is Isaiah 40 through 55. And the fourth and final servant song, and it's in the fourth song that he's identified not just as the servant of the Lord, but he is the the suffering servant. And again, let me point out in Ephesians 4, verse 12, where it says that fivefold ministry equips the saints for the work of the ministry. It's the work of servanthood. The Greek word for ministry, it's the same word for a servant. It's the deacon. It's the diakonos. It's the deacon. But ministry is seen through the lens of Jesus as being something that a servant does. A ministry isn't something so I can feel good about myself. A ministry isn't something so I can run people's lives. I can be the boss of other people. I can boss people around because I'm a minister. Ministry through the lens of Jesus is servanthood. You call me your Lord and Master, he says in the context of the Last Supper, in the shadow of the Last Supper. He says, you call me Lord and Master, and I am. He says, I am your Lord and your Master. But he says, but I come to you as a servant. And then he describes the nature of servant ministry, which is the real key to anointing. You can have whatever anointing you have, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. Again, I talked about that, the list. I made a list of gifts and ministries. We talked about that several weeks ago. There are a great number of ministry gifts in the ministries and gifts, we'll call it. The ministries are an exalted form of leadership gifts. They're all still gifts, but ministry is to be a minister. You have great authority. You have the ability to do apostolic things, to prophesy, to evangelize, to pastor, to teach, and to raise up other apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Incredible authority. And they're supernaturally oriented. But what makes or breaks that gift or that gifted person, what increases that anointing or decreases it or limits it is, are you a servant or do you see yourself as a Lord and Master? Jesus is the Lord and Master, but that's not how he ministers. He ministers as a servant. And then he says, I'm among you as a servant. He says, because I lay my life down as a ransom. I lay my life down for others. I lay my life down as a ransom. I lay my life down for the gospel. I lay my life down for the many. Jesus lays his life down. And so the whole lens of ministry is just even grammatically, etymologically, it's service. It's being a servant. And that's why there's been so much teaching out about servant ministers. And again, false ministers are never servants. They're lords and they're masters. They like to control people. They like to manipulate people. They like to get people to do their bidding because their quote unquote ministry is all about themselves. It's not about the Lord and it's not about God's people. In fact, their ministry is a complete violation of the two commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and you'll love your neighbor as yourself. The false minister loves his or her ministry, and ultimately they love him, they love themselves, is what they do. But here's the interesting thing. You move from the old covenant model of ministry, which produces the few, the remnant, to the new covenant concept of ministry, which produces the many. And see, that's blatantly there in the text. And so the final servant song begins, it begins actually Isaiah 52:13, and it runs through the end of Isaiah 53. And so we'll start with the 13th verse. And again, the servant is identified in the four songs. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Now that, again, there's so much irony going on here. Someone who's raised, lifted up, and highly exalted is somebody who's in great authority. They're raised up over men. They're exalted over men, highly exalted. They're lifted up, but The irony is that same language is used for somebody raised up on a tree. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus, we know he said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me, says that in the Gospel of John. Jesus understood that being raised up was first and foremost being crucified, being humbled, being a servant who lays down his life, who gives his life as a ransom for the many. And then it continues in 52:14, just as there were many who were appalled at him. Now here's where, because this is the last servant song, and this term many is introduced here. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, there are many who are appalled at him, and they're appalled at him because his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. It's Isaiah prophesying of Jesus's death. He's prophesying of Jesus's death 650 years before it takes place. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle, and again the word many, so he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him, for what they were not told they will see, and what they have not heard they will understand. Now it's saying many are appalled by him. The word many at that point doesn't appear to contradict the whole remnant concept, because if many are appalled by him, again, only few are coming to him. So it starts out ironically, and remember, the biblical text, particularly the Old Covenant, it's very ironic. It's what things seem to be suggesting. It's actually the opposite is being spoken. So then it moves to the next occurrence of many, but he's going to sprinkle many nations, and the idea of sprinkling, it has to do with the sprinkling of the blood that took place in the Hebrew rituals of atonement, and the Hebrew rituals of sacrifice for sin and forgiveness of sin. And then there these same individuals who are appalled by him are going to shut their mouths because of him. They're not going to say anything because they don't know what to say, because it says, for what they were not told they will see, and what they have not heard they will understand. So the atonement, the death of the servant, the death of the Messiah, the death of the Son of David, not something that would be considered as the way that this ultimate king, this ultimate scion of David, this ultimate heir of David is going to accomplish the kingdom purposes. But then, of course, we go into Isaiah 53, and Isaiah 53 is just incredible. It's just 53:1, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord is the arm of the Lord's majestic strength in battle to defeat the enemies. But this is the arm of the Lord. The warrior defeats the enemies by laying down his life. The warrior defeats his enemies by being a servant. And so this is again the irony, and this is all behind Paul's theology. Paul actually references one of the servant songs in Isaiah 49 to describe his own ministry. And so Paul is this is all this suffering servant, this servant of the Lord, is the model for Pauline apostolic ministry. This is what an apostle does. He lays down his life. And so verse 3, I'm not going to read all the verses. He was despised and rejected by mankind. He's a man of suffering. He's familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. But surely he took up our pain. He bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. In other words, what the old covenant model also understands is suffering is punishment. Suffering is we weren't obedient to the Lord. And of course, this is something that Jesus is going to reverse. And it's and the prophecy is going to show the reversal in Isaiah 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Why? Because we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, you're not even looking at a few here. You're not even looking at a remnant. This is we all, the all, every one of us. And again, when Paul is speaking of the all, as well as the many in his writings, and the all is right there in Ephesians 4, verse 13, he's making a reference. Who are the all? It's we all, like sheep, have gone astray. As a sheep before its shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? No one protests the death of Christ. It's give us Barabbas. For he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people, he was punished. And all these words that we see frequently referring to sin and sin offerings, sin, iniquity, transgression, all those words are coming upon the servant of the Lord. For the transgression of my people, he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And even when he's buried, it's an ignominious burial. It's the burial of an unrighteous man, a wicked man, a man who is too poor to even have his own grave. That's why Joseph of Arimathea allows him to be buried in the Arimathea's family tomb. He's a wealthy man. He's a rich man. Yet, it's not judgment from the Lord. It's the Lord's will. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he makes his soul a sin offering, he, this servant, will see his offspring and prolong his days. Now we're moving away from the few, and let's see where this gets us prophetically in Isaiah 53. He will see his offspring, prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. It will bring blessing. It will bring prosperity. It will bring shalom. It will bring peace. It will bring healing to God's people. And then it continues and it says, and now we're gonna we've got those two references to men, the many in chapter 52. Well, many are astounded by him. Well, yeah, many are unrighteous, but yet many nations are going to come to him. Well, wait a second. Many are unrighteous, but yet many nations are going to come to him. Well, who are these many? Well, they're going to be we all like sheep have gone astray. This many is going to come from the all, we all. And again, that's keep that in mind, because that's where we see the many and the all as being synonymous terms in Paul's writing. It says, after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. He's going to suffer, but the end of his suffering is not going to be death and condemnation. It's going to be light and life, and there's going to be great satisfaction. To be satisfied means to eat to the full and be satiated, to be satisfied. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, by revelation of who he is, by this one that people are going to see and understand, even though they were appalled at first, they're even though they saw him as being judged by God because he was unrighteousness, they're going to see and they're going to become something. It says, by his knowledge, my righteous servant, by the revelation of who he is, he will justify the many. So this is where Paul gets his concept of the many. And this is also where Paul gets his concept of the all. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Again, in Hebrew, it says he will justify the many. And then in verse 12, it says, and this is probably a better translation of the Hebrew than NIV is here at this point. These are some difficult passages in the Hebrew, but it says, therefore, this is a better translation of verse 12 than the NIV. Therefore, I will give him his portion. I will give him as his portion the many. I will give him a portion among the great. The great is the many. It's the same Hebrew word as we see in verse 11. So twice the many is spoken of, and they are the Lord's inheritance, and they are the ones that he will justify. He will make righteous. So Paul is conceiving of ministry along the lines of Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53, the final servant song. He's constructing his theology about what the church is going to look like. The church is not going to be the remnant. The church is going to be the many. Now, this for me is why I get in trouble so much. I see these things in scripture, and if they're there, then I work them out, then I live them out. People will say, man, that Pastor Oz, he's got so much mercy. He's got so much grace. He's so tolerant of people. He spends so much time. He gives people so many chances. And when Pastor Oz gets burned for giving people chances, people say, well, he's got probably a little bit too much mercy there. He probably needs a little more wisdom. But it has really nothing to do with grace. Well, it has something to do with grace, obviously. The grace creates fivefold ministry. I'm a fivefold minister. It does have, but it isn't predominantly a grace issue. It's not predominantly a mercy issue. It's a theological issue. The church is the many. So everybody to me is, if I got 100 people at Lord of the Harvest, well, the many ought to be like, 80 or 90 out of those 100 should become the disciples that the Lord desires. And so when I'm giving people chances, okay, it isn't, I have a mercy heart. It is grace, but it isn't, I don't think of it primarily as grace. I think of it as theologically. Where are the many? True apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers raise up the many or the all, because that's what fivefold ministry is. It's servant ministry, imaged, based upon, modeled after the suffering servant, particularly in 52 and 53. And not only is he going to make the many righteous, the many become his very inheritance. Therefore, I will give him, my servant, as his inheritance, as his portion. I will give it to him in the midst of the many, among the many, as the many. Because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of the many and made intercession for the transgressors. This is this theology of the many. And just one more place on our way back to New Testament, which I do think I am going to look at one reference for the I said I wasn't going to teach it, and I am teaching it, right? Okay, well, what this is where I always get in trouble. I should have stayed in Kohik, right? It's all right. We'll connect this, even if I don't finish Ephesians 4. We'll connect it 2 weeks down the line or so, after Charlie Stromer shares with us these next couple weeks. Stop in Daniel chapter 9, because Daniel 9 we've quoted frequently in this What this class really is it's sacred time. And remember, sacred time revolves around the 70 weeks of Daniel. The 70 weeks of Daniel, which run in from Daniel 9:24 to 9:27. What it says, the 70 weeks of Daniel, which we know starts in like 460 some BC, and with the with this commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, which verse 25 says of Daniel 9. No one understand this from the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the Messiah, the Prince, comes. There will be 69 weeks of 7, which is 483 of the 490 years, which leaves us when Jesus starts his ministry. Jesus starts his ministry at the River Jordan when John the Baptist baptizes him and the Spirit of God comes upon him. That's why he's the anointed one. That's where he's commissioned as the Messiah, to go forth as the Messiah. And then you got this 7-year period, and Jesus's ministry is 3.5 years. We know we've talked about this passage many times. That brings us to his death and resurrection. And then the final 3.5 years, the first 486 and a half years have to do with God working through the Messiah and in the Messiah and in preparation for the Messiah. And then the last 3.5 years, which is the 3.5 years that the book of Revelation talks about, it's what the church does. So Jesus dies, is raised from the dead, ascends to heaven, and we got 3.5 years left to fulfill. And as we've told you before, 3.5 years after Jesus dies, is raised from the dead, and ascends to heaven, Stephen is martyred. And so just as Jesus is martyred, Stephen, an apostolic figure of the early church, is also martyred. And what we begin to see is the final 3.5 years, which time ends right there. Human time where human history is dominated by human beings and men and righteous men and unrighteous men, but it's dominated by the worldly reality. From that time forth, then human history is going to be dominated by a spirit-empowered church of witnesses, of martyrs like Stephen, to carry out the Lord's kingdom purposes in human history for the remainder of time. And that's why the book of Revelation is only about this 3.5 years. It's a 3.5 year period that ended the 490 years when Stephen is martyred, because it's a contiguous, it's a consecutive 490 years, and it ends with Stephen's martyrdom. And then prophetic time is crystallized. We are no longer under human chronological time. We're under prophetic time until Jesus returns, his second coming. The final phase of his second coming is, and the book of Revelation, then it's just this, it's about a perpetual 3.5 year time period where the church of Jesus bears witness to Jesus and is faithful to the word of God and raises up apostles and prophets and raises up a church to bear witness to Jesus until Jesus returns. And the 22 chapters of Revelation is the same as the 6 chapters of the epistle to the Ephesians, because Paul will say, and we'll go back to 4:13, that it's he gives the fivefold giftedness for the equipping of the saints, and that equipping of the saints is to do the work of ministry, to equip the saints for the work of ministry and to build them up in character. And then verse 13, the first word is until. And the until is until we arrive at the fullness of stature of Christ. The movement toward the fullness of the stature of Christ begins with the death of Stephen and goes until Jesus returns, which means that history from 33 AD till, what are we? We're in 2026, and until Jesus returns, it's the book of Revelation, it's Ephesians, it's the church growing into the fullness of stature of Christ. And this is how to read scripture properly. This is how to read scripture carefully. And it's a careful reading. I mean, one of the things that I try to do, and I try to exemplify to you, it's you read scripture carefully. There's not a word that's in a single verse. There's not a single word that's not significant that paints this entire picture of what the heck are we doing? Living out church history. Well, we're doing what every generation of Christians from the time of the apostles till now is supposed to do. We are a church that is being built up as servants, built up in character. Paul calls it building us up and equipping us, I should say, in service and equipping us in character. John just calls it bearing witness to Jesus and the Word of God. It's the same phenomenon. It's ministry and character, ministry and character. And what we're all moving toward, you can call it the second coming of Christ. That's what John emphasizes in Revelation. You can call us the fullness of the stature of Christ, which Paul emphasizes in Ephesus, in Ephesians. But they both, interesting enough, speak of the development of the church in terms of the fullness of stature of Christ, in terms of bearing witness to Jesus as we await the second coming. Because what does the church become as it's bearing witness to Jesus and the Word of God in the book of Revelation? The bride of the Lamb. Okay. What does the church become in Ephesians while we're waiting? The bride of Christ, the body of Christ. It is so what I'm trying to get across to you is this is how you connect the dots in scripture. There's a story there, there's a pattern there, there's a revelation there. And guess what? It's just like anything else. It takes time. It takes time. You know, sometimes people will listen, they'll come to Lord of Harvest and listen to the teaching, and they're just like, wow, you know, what this understanding, there's a lot of work here. Well, discipleship, there's a lot of work, and part of the work is understanding eschatology, which means understanding what God's doing, what it's understanding how he works out his kingdom purposes in human history. Of course, the other side that's hard is learning to be obedient to that word and living out that word and walking out that word and understand that regardless of what happens to you in life, living out that word has a priority, bearing witness to Jesus, obeying the word, coming into the fullness of stature of Christ. So just to finish it up in Daniel 9 and then to return to the New Testament. So you have this 490-year time frame that concludes with the death, resurrection, an ascension of Jesus, and includes the birth of the church, and it's the birthing of a church in martyrdom that is bearing witness to Jesus. Remember, we've said that martus or martyr, which is the Greek word for witness, it didn't start necessarily that it meant that everybody would die, but it sure looks that way because that's what happens to Stephen. Just 3.5 years after Jesus's martyrdom, and then it models his death at the hands of the Jews right along the same lines as Jesus' death. Remember, Stephen looks up and sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God and says, "Father, don't hold this sin against them." Well, that sure sounds familiar. Father, forgive them; they don't know what they do. And it's possible that. When we go back to Pastor Oz's concept of the many, and then you know, people ripping you off that you spent so much time ministering to, and so much patience, and so much love, and so much mercy, and so much grace, and they basically they give you the middle finger of fellowship, and they go off their own way. What if they might still be part of the many, but the way they'll become part of the many is by pasteurizes suffering for them. Because it is suffering when somebody gives you the middle finger of fellowship and departs and never reconciles to you, but you just continue to pray for them. You just continue to you hope and you pray that they'll see, they'll repent. But and again, I'm not just making, I'm just not drawing these things out of nowhere to kind of justify the way I deal with people and the way I treat with people. When Stephen dies, who gives the order for Stephen to die? Well, it's Saul. Saul is the one who consents to his death. Saul, who becomes Paul. And when does Saul become Paul? After he executes Stephen, after he puts Stephen to death. Wow. What are you saying that Stephen's death had something to do with Saul becoming Paul the Apostle? Absolutely. Because he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God when he's executed in Acts chapter 7. Jesus standing at the right hand. What does standing means? It means he's ready to return to earth. He's seated as king. But when Jesus stands, when Jesus rises up, he's getting ready to return to earth. And guess what? He does return to earth. He returns to earth as Saul is on the road to Damascus, and Saul's on the road to Damascus, and he's ready to carry out more punishments and executions of believers in Damascus. And Jesus, who was standing when Stephen saw him, does return. Remember, we said the second coming of Jesus, it's he comes over and over and over and over again. The first aspect of Jesus's second coming is when he sent the Holy Spirit. He said, I'm going to leave, but I will return to you. Jesus's second coming begins on Acts when the Holy Spirit comes. Jesus's second coming continues the next aspect of the next iteration, the next piece of the puzzle. Is Jesus's second coming when he comes to Paul on the road to Damascus? That's coming. Jesus comes back to earth and says, "Hey, Paul, or hey, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And that's it's all uniquely tied into the fact that Stephen bore witness to Jesus and the Word of God. It cost him his life. It doesn't necessarily costs us our life in terms of like an instantaneous martyrdom. It may, but it does cost us our life. We just have a gradual martyrdom. Some of us have a gradual martyrdom. We're dying daily, dying daily. We're saying yes to Jesus and we're saying no to our flesh. We're saying yes to Jesus and we're saying no to our soulish desires. We're saying yes to Jesus and we're saying no to our own agendas and our ideas. And so that suffering for the people that give you the middle finger of fellowship may be the thing that brings them healing. And this is instructional for us. I mean, this is instructional for us. And if we're to treat our enemies that way, we ought to be treating our spouses that way. We ought to be treating our children that way. We ought to be treating our brothers and sisters in Christ that way. We ought to be treating our own enemies in the world that way. Bearing witness to Jesus and dying a martyr's death. Well, my husband, he, my wife, she, well, you're called to die a martyr's death. And the martyr's death isn't as you're dying yourself, you know, making sure they hear the accusations, those legitimate accusations you have. Now, I'm telling that from experience. You know, I can get very accusatory, but I'm just by the grace of God, I am learning more and more. Like my number one strategy with my wife is keep your mouth shut. No, don't go there. Don't say it. Sometimes, you know, it gets out and then I have to repent and then I have to apologize. But this is what this whole concept of martyrdom is. And when you do that, you impart that, you know, you impart that to others then, you know, it just living as a husband the way I ought to with my wife, or my wife living as a wife the way she ought to with a husband, we're imparting equipping of the saints for the work of their marriage and for the character that's needed in their marriage. So all of this, I'm just tying in why this 490 years is a very significant passage. The prophecy starts out with, and it says in 9:24, it says 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city. 490 years, just we'll read it for 490 years at this moment. 490 years are decreed for your people and your holy city. And in this 490-year period, which is going to end with the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus, and then further, it's going to end with the martyrdom of Stephen. In this 490-year time period, you're going to finish transgression. You're going to put an end to sin. You're going to atone for wickedness. You're going to bring in everlasting righteousness. You're going to seal up vision and prophecy. You're going to fulfill all the vision and prophecy that all the Old Testament prophets pointed to, and you're going to anoint the Holy of Holies. The new Holy of Holies is the church. And so that's why the church is this final 3.5 years. The church is included in this prophecy because Jesus takes care of all of that stuff. He deals with sin, he deals with transgressions, that's rebellion. He atones for wickedness. And he is going to bring in, he brings in everlasting righteousness. He finishes up because he fulfills to the fullness all the visions and all the prophecy of all the prophets of the Old Testament. They're all fulfilled in Christ, in him. And he's going to, last thing he's going to do is he's going to anoint the Holy of Holies. What's that's high priestly language. This is all stuff that the high priest does, by the way, like on the Day of Atonement, where he anoints the Holy of Holies. He anoints the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies. But Jesus is going to anoint the Holy of Holies in the church. He creates the church now as the Holy of Holies. It's the place where God dwells. And that's Ephesians has been talking all about this. And then it starts talking about what's going to take place historically in those 490 years. And we talk about restoring and rebuilding Jerusalem. We talk about the coming of the Messiah. We talk about in 26, then we talk about the anointed one is going to be put to death. We talk about the death of Christ and will have nothing. It looks like he'll have nothing, just like it says initially in Isaiah 53. It looks like he has nothing, but then he gets an inheritance. And what's his inheritance? The many. Watch what the inheritance is here in Daniel 9. It says, he will be put to death and appear to have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now you've got two rulers here. There's a people of the ruler who is to come, and there's going to be the people of the anointed one, the messianic ruler, and they're going to be in conflict with each other because it's Christ versus Antichrist, the righteous one versus the wicked one, the lamb who was slain versus the beast. It's the you got these. These themes run through, it's a single theme running through many different iterations throughout scripture. But there's going to be a destruction of the city that's going to be rebuilt is also going to be destroyed by this Roman ruler. The end will come like a flood. Flood always symbolizes the enemies of God's people coming in the midst of war and violence. War will continue unto the end, and desolations have been decreed. Then it says, he. Now you don't know who he is. Is he the messianic ruler who's going to be put to death, or is he the ruler of the people, that ruler who's going to come with this people who will destroy Jerusalem? Well, it's made clear. And again, if you look at interpretations of Daniel and you look at many different interpretations of Daniel, some say the he in verse 27 is the Messiah, the messianic ruler. Some say it's the Antichrist. Well, I'll show you why the text itself makes it clear that it's Jesus, it's the anointed ruler. Jesus will confirm a covenant with the many. in that final 7 years. Well, who are the many? The many are the one that the servant of the Lord is going to receive as an inheritance. The many are the saints. The many are the church. That's what Paul calls them. They're the many. He will confirm a covenant with the many in the midst of this final 7 years, and in the middle of the 7 years, 3.5 years, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And again, if you interpret that as the Antichrist, yeah, he's going to come in this restored Jewish temple that's going to take place at the end of time. He's going to stop the sacrifice and offerings, and that's going to be when the Antichrist seeks to destroy Jerusalem. Except that's not what it's saying here. In 3.5 years, in the middle of the seven, what happens in 3.5 years? What happens at the 3.5 year point of the final 7 years? Jesus dies as a sin offering. And what does he do with himself being the sin offering? He puts an end to all other sacrifice and offering. The Jewish system of ritual offerings is put to an end because Jesus now has become the sin offering. As Isaiah 53, when he it says when he offers when he presents his soul, when he offers his soul as a guilt offering, as a sin offering, the servant of the Lord will justify the many. And so when you put scripture together, you see what Isaiah is saying in Isaiah 53 and 52, this final servant song, and you put it together with Daniel, that's when scripture makes sense. And at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation. Well, see, that's the second he, two he's to correspond with the two rulers, the messianic ruler and the ruler that's going to destroy Jerusalem. And they're both here. The Antichrist is still here, just sometimes people position him incorrectly. And at the temple, he, now this is going to be the Antichrist, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. And what it's saying is when Jesus is there to bring forth the righteousness, the beast is also going to be there to try to hinder the purposes of the Lord. So we have this concept of the many. Let's go, just before we go back to Ephesians 4, let's stop in Romans 5. I said I wasn't going to teach it. I am teaching it. Okay, Romans 5. Now, this is where Paul uses the term the many, not the all. The all is in Isaiah 53, but the all and the many are synonyms because both are used in Isaiah 53. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. The all that Paul is referring to in Ephesians 4:13 is we all, like sheep, but we all become the many whom the Lord receives as an inheritance. That's why I said they're synonymous terms. They're not exactly the same term, but they're synonymous terms. In Romans 5, just to show you that Paul uses hoi polloi, he uses the many. It says in verse 14 of Romans 5, death ruled from Adam until Moses, even over those who did not sin according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the one who is to come. The coming one is Jesus. So it's contrasting Adam's sin with the suffering servant, with the messianic figure, the one who is going to. There are contrasts. First Adam, second Adam. First son of God, Adam. The second son of God, Jesus. And as frequently happens in scriptural realities, the firstborn is never the one who's actually born first, but it's the one who lives up to the promises of the Father, who embraces the family mission, the family vision, the family righteousness. So, first of all, it's comparing how death reigned from Adam until Moses. Now, it says Adam to Moses because Moses brings in the Old Testament covenant, and the Old Testament covenant brings forth sin offerings and sacrifice that cover the death that reigned from Adam's sin. So it's Moses is a temporary solution. but it's already implied. It's not, it's death reigns from Adam and no Moses, but even the Mosaic stipulations of the Old Testament law are just temporary satisfaction. But it's Adam is contrasted with the one who is to come, the coming one. That's Jesus. It says, but just as the offense is, so also is the free gift. And now there's another Greek word for free gift, the charisma. That's where we get the charismatic gifts. They're grace gifts. It's contrasting the sin of Adam with the free gift that Jesus brings, the charismatic blessings, the giftedness, the ministry that corresponds to the ministry that the saints are equipped with by the fivefold ministry in Ephesians 4. But the Greek is awkward. It says, but not as the offense is, so also is the free gift. Now, if you say that in English, it doesn't make sense. But it's saying the offense, which is what Adam did, a single act by Adam brings death in parallel contradistinction, in parallel contrast. Jesus comes as a second son, but he doesn't bring death. He brings giftedness. He brings life. And so it continues. It says, not as the offense, as of the sin, but not as the offense, so also it differs the free gift. For if by one man the many died because of his offense, because of Adam's offense, the many die, it says, much more by the grace of God and the gift of grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, the many abounded. And they abound unto life. They abound unto grace. So it's saying that Adam brought death and sin to the many, to everyone, in essence. But Jesus causes this gift of grace to abound. So it's contrasting again Adam's sin with Jesus's graciousness. And then verse 19 says, "For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were constituted sinners." It says, so also through the obedience of the righteous one, the many will be constituted righteous. Or just as the obedience of the one, the many will be constituted as righteous. So Paul's contrast here is the many who were made sinners through Adam's sin. Everybody's a descendant of Adam by flesh and blood, all humanity is. So now, as Jesus comes, he's going to make the many righteous by being related to him in the spirit. Just some pictures of how Paul uses the many. There are more verse references in the New Testament, and we could go through them, but I hopefully the point's being made. So if we go back to now, we can conclude Ephesians 4, and hopefully we will finish it by the end of the class. I mean, if verse 16. So he gives gifts. The gifts are fivefold ministry. They equip the saints for ministry and character, ministry and sanctified lives in verse 12. And then, like verse 13 says, until. And that until says, until we enter into the fullness of stature of Christ. So human history from the death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus, and outpouring of the Spirit on the church is so we are now in the process, generation by generation by generation, moving the church toward the fullness of the stature of Christ, because the Holy of Holies, the new Holy of Holies, has been anointed by Jesus. So it's until we arrive, the all. Now, this is why I wanted you, I guess this is why we did need to look at Isaiah 53, because we all, like sheep, have gone astray. But the all now are those who are on a pilgrimage, and they're going to arrive unto the unity of the faith, unto the full knowledge of the Son of God, unto a mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And we said that's the second time the word measure is used in this sequence in Ephesians. To each one of us was given grace, verse 7 says, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And it's that The Lord allots a measure of the grace that comes from the person of Jesus. It's the person of Jesus. It's our encountering the person of Jesus that releases grace. Remember what I said, what grace really is when the Holy Spirit brings us into an encounter with Jesus, grace is released. A measure of grace is released into us so that each one of us can receive that gift, that ministry that can assist in building up the body of Christ and equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. We're all involved in discipleship. Everybody on this call, you are involved in discipling others. And it's the grace that you're given, the particular ministry or the particular gift or gifts that you possess are to become involved in this whole process of building up the body of Christ, causing the saints to perform the work of the ministry so that we can all move to the unity of faith, the unity of the faith. And again, the unity of the faith, it talks about releasing faith as a gift, but the faith can refer to Scripture. Scripture can be, we pass the faith on to each other, the faith of our fathers. We pass it on to each other. That's teaching. Faith can be the gift of faith that we walk in. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But faith can also be the fruit of the Spirit. And when it's the fruit of the Spirit, it's translated faithfulness. So we're arriving at the unity of the faith, seeing what Scripture says, walking in faith to obey the Lord, and walking in faithfulness to embrace discipleship, so that we all enter into we become, each one of us becomes a measure that contributes to the fullness of the stature of Christ. And it's tied in with maturity. It's tied in with full knowledge of the Son of God. It's tied in with unity. So this is what's taking place. And that brings us to verse 14. Now we looked at this. Now what we see right here in verses 12, verses 13, verses 15, and verses 16, we see what it is that helps to accomplish the fullness of the stature of Christ. In verse 14, we see what hinders it. And so we looked at this. We looked at part of this last week, and I'm going to go to Kohik, because if I stick with Kohik from here on in, then what I can ultimately end up doing is getting through this on time. Because as you can see, when I'm not following notes or something like that, I go off on a lot of different aspects of teaching. So I'm going to go back to what we quoted some of this last week from Lynn Kohik's commentary to the Ephesians. I liked what she said about verse 14, but let's highlight what we've seen already on verse 14, and then we'll fill in the gaps with her comments. Then it says, it shows us the gifts in verse 12 and the purpose of the gifts. And then verse 13 gives us the time frame of the gifts until we arrive, the all, the everyone, the this group. We all, like sheep, went astray, but we're going to become the many. We're going to go from the we all to the many. And the many are those who receive those redemptive purposes of Christ. And it says, until we all arrive, and then it gives us the focus, which is unity, faith, full knowledge of the Son of God, maturity, and the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ. Again, measure means each one of us has a part. He's going to use measure one more time in verse 16. And again, it's going to talk about how every part, when every part in the body of Christ does its share, that's how we build up the church. That's how we move toward the fullness of stature. So really, the pastoral challenge is discipling people so that, and what discipling people means, that everybody has something that God gives them in terms of ministry or gift that all participates, that all is utilized to bring the church into the fullness of stature. Each one of us has a part to play a part to share. Each one of us brings something, and that's why the church is never was never designed to be divided into leaders and followers. And the leaders do all the work, and the followers sit there and cheer them on and clap for them in their seat. That's called, that's a clergy. That's a clergy parishioner divide that doesn't exist in the body of Christ. There's not a clergy as we understand it. Clergy does all the work, and the remaining members of the, it's clergy and laity is the term that's used, but there is no real true clergy laity. We're all ministers in the body of Christ, and that's what we're doing. But the highlight of what hinders, first of all, it says so that or in order that. Each one of these, the way that these, Paul quotes this in the Greek, each one of these verses starts with a key term. He gave, verse 11, he gave them for this. He gave them for this until. For is the word that starts verse 12, until starts verse 13, and verse 14 starts with in order that. And all of this is done so that this leadership and this maturing of the body of Christ takes place so that we no longer may be infants. So it's contrasting the maturity, that fivefold ministry and the building up of the church, the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. All those things are done as pointing towards maturity. Hindrance is to keep us in immaturity, to keep us in childishness. And when you have ultimately a clergy laity situation where you have a few people doing all the work and the rest of the people just cheering them on and clapping them on and being like an audience at a play, or being people watching a football game. You know, you watch the football game and you cheer everybody else while they beat the crap out of each other, trying to score a touchdown or get some points and win the game. That's not the church. The church is every part doing its share, and that's what verse 16 says. This process really takes hold when every part does its share, and so it equates infantileness, immaturity, the hindrance to all this, as being spectators, those who are not in relationship with Jesus through leadership and through each other, that are not being equipped for ministry, that are not being trained to obey and live out their lives. That's what immaturity is. So that we no longer may be immature, we may no longer be infants. It's contrasting a napios, which is the Greek word for infant, with teleon, which is the teleon andra, which is the word for a mature man versus infants. But it characterizes infantness with false teaching. What keeps the church infantile and what hinders the church from moving into the full stature of Christ is false teaching. And remember, all five of those ministries. See, it's contrasting the fivefold ministry, which is going to bring you true apostolic teaching, true prophetic teaching, true evangelistic teaching, true pastoral teaching. They're all teachers, and they're not simply teaching by their words. They're teaching by the fact that they're strengthening the body of Christ. They're strengthening them in character, and they're equipping them themselves. They're training them to do what apostles do, to do what prophets do, to do what teachers do, to do what evangelists do, to do which one did I leave out? I don't know, pastors or prophets. They're raising people up all the time, which is the blessing of leadership, but it's also the difficulty of leadership, because people resist growing up. You see it in real life. You have people who just, you know, they're very mature, and you have people that don't want to grow up. But what Paul is saying is it's these fivefold ministries who are equipping the saints for the work of ministry, building them up in character, or as we saw in Revelation, are teaching them to bear witness to Jesus and be faithful to the word of God. They're doing this, and but they're being hindered by those who remain infantile, but they're infantile because they're tossed like waves of the sea, carried about by every wind of teaching. Now, this is a different kind of teaching. It's false teaching. False teaching. We're going to see when we go to the seven churches in Revelation. You got false apostles, you got false teaching, you got false prophets. It's this what hinders the church in Revelation from being overcomers, which an overcomer is simply somebody who's entering into maturity and in the fullness of stature of Christ, is again false teaching, false apostles, false prophecy. And it this false teaching is like a ship being tossed on the sea by the stormy sea and the high waves and the high winds, and all of that is described as teaching, being tossed by waves and being carried about by every wind of, and it's in the Greek, it's of the teaching. The teaching, when applied to the fivefold ministries, is authentic Bible teaching. It's the faith being passed on. The teaching here is inauthentic teaching. It's false teaching. It's the specific kind of false teaching. And then it's characterized by two phrases: the trickery of men, craftiness, and it's toward. Just as the fivefold ministry in verse 2 was pros, toward the equipping of the saints for the work of authentic ministry and the work of authentic building up of the body of Christ, authentic strength and character. This one is moved toward deceitful scheming, methodologies, strategies that lead to deception. And we'll see as we look through Kohick's notes that the craftiness is always that's terms that are equated with the devil. It says in Genesis, now the serpent was more subtle than all the beasts of the field, the beasts of the land, the beasts of the garden. The serpent was more wise, was wiser than, but it's wise in terms of craftiness. When the subtlety of the serpent that's mentioned in Genesis 3 is described in Greek terms, it's this word, craftiness. And the trickery of men is it's con men. Okay. So this teaching is characterized, it's false teaching. It does not bring maturity. In fact, it causes people to be tossed back and forth like they're in a storm, ready to perish with the destruction of the ship they're on. They're constantly being threatened. Do you see Christians who are they're constantly living in a state of threat? They're constantly living in a state of fear. They're constantly living in a state of just believing the worst is going to happen. That's a sign of immaturity. That's a sign that they're not getting correct teaching. In fact, it's false teaching. Where there is authentic fivefold ministry, there's going to be equipping, there's going to be strengthening, there's going to be development of anointing and giftedness. There's going to be maturity. There's going to be unity. There's going to be faith and faithfulness. There's going to be the revelation of Jesus. There's going to be a stability that is not found under false teaching. And the con men who do this, they con people. They actually, the only way the con works is if you keep people in immaturity. So what it is vulnerable people are taken advantage of. Vulnerable people are taken advantage of by false teachers. And vulnerable people are taken advantage of by false teachers because they keep them vulnerable, because as long as they're vulnerable, then they can be manipulated by the con men. And so there is this what they're moving, what the false teaching moves is toward schemes of deception, deceitful scheming. And whereas it leads to maturity with the fivefold ministry. Now let me read Kohik here. Kohik says, and I'm going to repeat some of this from last week. This is her commentary on verse 14. Paul provides a result of the church growing and maturing, specifically that believers avoid being taken in by false teachings and deceitful people. Ephesians 4:14 links back to Paul's statement in 4:11 that Christ gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to the church. Here in 4:14, the emphasis is on what these functions help prevent. True teachers, true teaching prevents false teaching and false teachers because it liberates people to come into maturity. She continues, the plural infants could suggest a focus on individual believers in the church in contrast to the mature man who represents the whole body of Christ. Additionally, Paul could be implying that childish behavior, immaturity, fragments the community. What she's saying is she's kind of jumping ahead, or maybe she's commented on it earlier. I'm not looking at her comments on verse 13 at the moment, that since maturity implies unity, immaturity implies disunity. And I guarantee you she is correct. And I guarantee you that that's part of Paul's implications. Why there's so much division in the church, why there is so much fragmentation of the community of God, why there's so much abuse, why there's so much pain is because of immaturity. Maturity brings a perspective and an ethos and an atmosphere that creates community and creates unity. Paul includes himself in this warning, demonstrating his humility before them, for few teachers in Paul's day would have prevented themselves in such a way. Because Paul says, what Paul says, he says in verse 14, that we may no longer be infants. He's including himself. He doesn't say that you will no longer be infants. He's including himself. He says, the overall flow of the passage suggests that the corporate nature of the body is never far from Paul's mind. Paul continues to discuss aberrant teachings, now with a nautical symbol, conjuring a boat adrift in heavy seas. Paul knew about the dangers of rough seas and indicates in 2 Corinthians 11:25 he was shipwrecked. Acts 27 speaks of a violent storm that nearly sunk Paul's vessel as he traveled to Rome. So he's got that image in his mind because shortly before he wrote Ephesians, he made it to Rome. You remember in Acts 27, the ship was destroyed, but God delivered the people and delivered Paul. So he's got that close to his mind. The second descriptor, blown here and there, is, you know, again, speaks of the winds. It's used a few times for something literal, describing something literal being blown to and fro, but here he uses it in a symbolic sense. And then we covered last week, we looked at James 1, verse 6, about people who are not walking in faith are tossed by the winds of doubt. And Jude 12, we talked about that last week. Self-serving leaders who are like wild waves and act like dangerous reefs that destroy ships. So this image of false teachers and false apostles and false prophets, it's used a number of times to describe what false teachers do. They wreck the ship. They wreck the ship of the community and individual lives. And by the way, when false teachers do that, remember Jesus said, he said, if you cause even any of my little ones to stumble, to fall away from me, to be confused in that, it would be better that a millstone would be hung around your neck and you'd be cast in the sea. The little ones that Jesus is referring to are the immature believers. That's one thing we have to, if we're going to really walk in leadership in the body of Christ, we have to understand that you don't treat immature Christians the same way you would treat mature Christians. You don't rebuke an immature Christian. You understand there's instability in their life because they don't have maturity. What you do is you demonstrate that maturity to them. You pray for that maturity to come to them. You impart that maturity to them. You care for them. Sometimes when I hear, and it's with the older believers, the way they talk about younger believers, it's like, come on, you were there once too. You know, quit acting like, you know, you got there because of all your righteousness. You got there because you had mentors and other leaders, people caring for you and affirming you and watching over you. So we need to understand that. We need to understand there's you rebuke the people you rebuke are people who ought to know better, who've had teaching and who've had life in the body of Christ and who've had good instructors and good individuals modeling for them, and it just has repeatedly disobeyed, not just taking a young immature believer who's struggling with some issues. We have to treat them differently. Now, this is where we left off last week. These will be comments that we didn't talk about. Three prepositional phrases further describe this destructive teaching. First, the teaching is by means of human trickery or guile. The phrase that says in the trickery of men, or some translations in the cunning of men, it's the Greek word, I'm looking in my text here, it's a Greek word kubeia, and kubeia is, it's the Greek word for cunning reflects dice playing, and we might compare it to the phrase loaded dice, which reflects dishonesty and chicanery. People deliberately trying to trick you, to steal from you, to rob from you, to manipulate you. So the false teachers are con men. That's loaded dice, is you're in a game where you're being conned. It's the email that says, hey, you know, we're from you know, Nigeria, and we you know, we have all this money, you know, we're heirs to all this money, and the Nigerian government is tying it up, and we want to be able to get to our money, and if you help us with some money to help us unlock that money, we'll send you money. And by the way, I'm not being prejudiced against Nigeria. Nigeria is mentioned oftentimes because some Christians know enough about Nigeria to know that there's a lot of tension between the Islamic leaders and the Christian people in Nigeria, and that it's reasonable to suggest that the Nigerian rulers are confiscating the wealth of these Christian believers, because it does happen. I mean, this is what you mean by dice throw. This is what you mean by the cunning and trickery of men. This is what you mean by con men. They set things up to purposely mislead you. Second, the teaching is characterized by craftiness. That same term is used in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 3 to describe Satan's cunning of Eve. Paul also uses that term to distinguish his teaching from such deviousness in 2 Corinthians 4. Just look at, you only got to go a couple books back. Look at 2 Corinthians 11. Let's see which translation I want to use for this. 2 Corinthians 11, I'm going to just go back to the New King James here. Now, remember, I said this particular term for craftiness is the term that's used to describe the serpent beguiling Eve and Adam, the serpent being more subtle, the serpent being wiser, the serpent just entrapping people. And 2 Corinthians 11 says this, verse 1, 2, and 3. Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. Now, the Corinthians, Paul established the Corinthian church. False apostles came in after Paul left and established church. I mean, Paul brings the gift. He brings the new life. He starts the new church, and then he leaves. And the false apostles come in and say, "Well, you know, we need to tell you some things about Paul." You know, and what they do is they try to subvert, undermine Paul's authority. Again, this is the contrast again between true apostles, false apostles. This is the contrast between true fivefold leaders and false leaders, false teachers. These false apostles, they don't have the anointing to birth a church where there's no church. Paul births the church. They don't have the teaching to pastor a church where a pastor, a legitimate, authentic pastor, raises up a church and pastors it. They always come in afterwards and it's like, "Let me tell you something about that apostle. Let me tell you something. Oh, this, let me tell you something about Lord of the Harvest." They don't know what they're doing. You know, here, "I know what I'm doing." And see, that's how it happens. And see, they're listening because these guys are good at what they do. They're good at con jobs. So Paul is battling for the life of this church. Are they going to listen to these false apostles? Are they going to build on the foundation that Paul, the authentic apostle, placed? "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." He's the friend of the bridegroom who helps the bridegroom and convinces the bride of all the tremendous, wonderful character traits of the true bridegroom. "I have presented you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Then he says, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness." There's the term that Paul is using to describe the false teachers in 2 Corinthians or in Ephesians. And he's using it here, he's repeating it. "I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." The simplicity that is in Christ is the Greek word means the single-hearted devotion that is in Christ. A true apostle, a true fivefold minister is going to point you to Jesus and his whole ministry. He's not the bridegroom. He's the friend of the bridegroom. And that's what John the Baptist said about himself. "I'm the friend of the bridegroom. Once I bring you to the bridegroom, I'm done. I'm finished." That's your bride. That's your bride. You're the bride, and that's your bridegroom. And so he's saying that true, authentic ministry brings us into single-hearted devotion to Christ, that's in Christ. And then if you go back to the early chapter of 2 Corinthians 4, he also uses craftiness again, and he uses it in the second verse, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Paul says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry," this authentic ministry, "as we have received mercy," we only have this ministry through the mercy of the Lord, "we do not lose heart, we do not get discouraged." He says, "But God's mercy," this is what God's mercy really helps us to do. It causes us to renounce the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, in other words, not trying to set you up and deceive you like the serpent wanted to deceive you, to control you, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. That's another thing that these false ministers do, but commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. True fivefold ministry says, "Brothers and sisters, look at me, look at my life, and see whether my life offends your conscience or it strengthens your conscience to follow Jesus. If I'm causing you not to follow Jesus, then your conscience is being offended. You don't listen to what I say. If I'm causing you to get close to Jesus and follow Jesus, then listen to me." So this is what Kohik is referring to. Back to Ephesians chapter 4. She says then, so we've looked at the con men in the conning trickery of men in craftiness, and then the final expression says the third preposition old phrase indicates the direction or goal of the second phrase. This phrase includes the noun scheming, which occurs only twice in the New Testament and they're both in Ephesians. Just look at this, Ephesians 6:11. Paul uses the same term to describe what the false teachers do as he describes what the devil does in terms of spiritual warfare. In 6:11, he says, Paul says, Ephesians 6:11, put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand up against the deceitful strategies of the devil, the scheming of the devil. And the scheming of the devil, it's the only other place in the entire New Testament that word is used. It's also used that what they work toward, these false teachers, is in the interest of deceitful scheming. They do this in regard to scheming that leads to deception. In 6:11, Paul refers to the devil's schemes that seek to destroy the faithful. Here the term also has a negative connotation, further reinforced by the term deceitful. The deceitful scheme, the craftiness, the trickery, all these together create a sobering picture of the havoc within the church that is generated by false teaching. False teaching is manipulating people who are vulnerable. False teaching is deceiving people. And false teaching is also using cunning and craftiness, apparent wisdom, to blind people to falsehood. The warning is real, the danger ever present, and the consequences catastrophic. She says that Paul knows that the Gentile Ephesians are familiar with this reality, for they used to live according to the ruler of the dark age, the one who works in those who disobey God. And she's referring to Ephesians 2, verse 2. It is against these powers and not against humans that believers must stand firm, wrapped in God's armor. For Paul, there is one faith, one baptism, one Lord. But there is also authentic fivefold ministry to teach us. I what amazes me is, I mean, we live in a culture, the cultural ethos that we live in says, don't be accountable to anybody. No, nobody's your boss. Don't let somebody be the boss of you. You don't. It's created right now to distrust all authority. I mean, that's why we have presidents like we've had recently. You have all the reason in the world not to trust authority. There's just so much level on in terms of politics, in terms, I mean, there's just so much abuse. There's so much manipulation. There's so much control. I mean, you see all these scandals of abuse, sexual and mental and emotional abuse in leadership in the body of Christ right now. We live in a very, very difficult time, a very difficult time. But we get back in the 15th verse. Now, most of the translations say speaking the truth in love. Now, Paul's going to get back to say, okay, all right, we understand what's going to hinder us from coming into the fullness of Christ, the fullness of stature. But we have leaders, we have equipping, we have unity, we have faith, we have revelation of Jesus, we have maturity. We've got all these things to prevent those things from happening. So he gets back and he's saying now, all right, but if this is false teaching, then it's going to be speaking the truth in love that's going to counter manipulative con men, scheming to deceive and deflecting away from their unrighteousness and deflecting away from the righteousness of those you should be accountable to. We got to let's get back on the track. What does the finished product look when everything's working the way it should? When leaders are working the way they should, when people are being equipped the way they should, when maturity is taking place, when the revelation of Jesus Christ is taking place, when grace is being poured out in the church. Rather than false teaching, we're going to speak the truth in love. There, it doesn't actually say speaking the truth in love, but this is a verb. There is a verb in Greek which means to truth. We don't have an English word to truth. We have an English phrase, to do the truth. So what this is it's truthing in love, doing the truth, speaking the truth, performing the truth, living the truth, imparting the truth. And the key phrase is in love. Now, that would have been one tonight if I wouldn't have gone on my goose chase about the many and the all. I wanted to take you through all the occurrences of the word love in Ephesians. We can do that when we get back, because there's quite a number in the first, a quite a number of references to agape love. This is like agapao. This is agape love. This is God's love. There's quite a number of references to love in the first four chapters, and then there's a significant number of references to love in chapter five, and that'll be our connection when we get back, how to connect the first four chapters to the fifth chapter. Love is the key. Speaking the truth in love, doing the truth in love, performing the truth in love, we may grow into Him, into Jesus, in all things, who is the head, even the Messiah. Now, that's an odd image, that the body grows into the head, but he's looking at it from the church's standpoint. The head actually imparts the grace to the church, imparts the measure of the gift of Christ to the church, so that the church grows in maturity. But looked at from the church's standpoint, he's the head, we're the body. We grow into the head, meaning we become like the head. Our union with Christ in his grace and by his love and by the Spirit of God working in us, we grow into him. We're growing into that fullness of stature of Christ. Now, the stark reality of this image is Jesus is in heaven. But where is Jesus on earth? Jesus is in the church. And see, that's what the fullness of stature is moving toward, where the world looks at the church and sees Jesus. That's what it's supposed to be. When people visit Lord of the Harvest, they shouldn't be visiting a church. They might come there to visit a church, but what they want to do is they want to see Christ in the church. So let me read Kohik's comments at this point, and we'll probably finish with 15. Her comments we can pick up in 2 weeks or so, the next time we meet together. Charlie Stromer is going to be speaking, as I said, probably the next 2 weeks on the Wednesday night class, and it's going to be good. It's going to be more than likely on wisdom. He's going to give me his topics, and we'll get those out to you. But I'm going to be listening in with him as well. But we'll pick up with Kohik's comments on 16, but let's read hers on 15 before we close tonight. Paul contrasts speaking the truth, or as I've said, performing the truth, specifically speaking the gospel truth, with the deceitful lies propagated by cunning charlatans noted in the previous verse. Earlier, Paul describes the gospel of salvation as the word of truth. In 1:13, he called the gospel the word of truth that you all heard, the all, the many. Now he presumes that these believers are speaking the gospel truth. This assumption is based on his conviction that Christ has equipped believers for their ministry that further builds up the church. He equips us so we can equip others. It's powerful. He imparts to us that we can impart unto others. Leadership imparts unto us that we can impart unto others. That's the 30, 60, 90-fold fruit, or 30, 60, 100-fold fruit that works out of the sower sowing the seed in good soil. Good soil are those people that receive that and are equipped for the work of the ministry. Paul continues with the prepositional phrase in love, speaking the truth in love, which modifies truth-telling. In the next verse, Paul declares that the body grows in love, but in this verse, in love repeats Paul's usage from previous verses, where he urges believers to walk in a worthy manner before the Lord, including putting up with one another in love. The repeated phrase in love, and I wanted to go through that, and we will go through that next time I teach. The repeated phrase in love serves as bookends for this section of the epistle. love starts at the start of chapter four, and love continues here as Paul unveils what a mature church does and what it looks like. It's a community of love. The repeated phrase in love serves as bookends for this section of the epistle. The believer's conduct, teaching, and declaration of unity must be grounded in the all-surpassing love of God in Christ. The promises that as believers speak the truth in love, and I'll add, live the truth in love, they will grow into more faithful disciples and together into a more faithful church. The more faithful disciples, the more faithful the church. This verb was used of growing in 2:21 to describe the church made up of Jews and Gentiles growing into God's holy temple. So there's growth in the temple, which is a building that the Lord inhabits, but there's also growth into organic relationships that is described by the body of Christ. We are the temple that the Lord inhabits. We're the body that the Lord inhabits, and he inhabits them both in different ways. In the temple, he shows himself to be glorious in our gatherings. As the body of Christ, he shows himself to be glorious through each of us performing the gifts and the ministries that he's given us to build others up. The emphasis on unity here in Ephesians 4 echoes the insistence on the oneness of Christ's body, one new man, one new humanity created by Christ's reconciling work on the cross. Believers grow up into him, that is, Jesus, the Messiah. The goal of growth is maturity in Christ, the scope of which covers all things. We grow up into him in all things, verse 15 said. The phrase "in every respect" can refer other parts of the book. In all things refers to the universe, the cosmos. However, here the focus is on the church. The church's growth. We're growing into all aspects that the church is supposed to be when we're an authentic community. The church's growth in Christ includes every thought and action as the body matures. Paul closes this verse with this clause, grow up into Christ who is the head, that is the Messiah. In chapter one, Paul declares that Christ is the head of the body, the church. For God the Father put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head of his body. Paul adds later in the epistle that Christ is the head of his church, the savior of the body. That's in Ephesians 5. And he cares for his body, of which each believer is a member, the same way we care for our own bodies. Paul continues in 4:16 to describe how the body, fitted properly to each other member and to the head, Christ, grows into full stature. Let's just read verse 16. We'll cover it in more depth. It says, from whom Jesus is the head, and it's from him that all the body being fitted together and being held together by what every joint supplies, and the joints, that's our unity. We join the body together. We join the body together with Christ by our unity with each other, and our unity with each other connects us to Christ, and Christ connects us for our unity with each other. By what every joint supplies, according to the working of the measure of each individual part, causes the body to grow unto the building up of itself in love. Now, the way the New King James says it, and I love the way the New King James says it, so I'm going to read that and we'll conclude. Christ is the head, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. And those joints, that's our re see, we have a relationship with Jesus that brings us in a union with him, but we have a relationship with each other that joins us to each other. And as each other is joined to Christ and we're joined to each other, that's what the joints are. We are connected at the same time with each other as we are with Jesus. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. The fivefold ministers build the individual members up, and then the individual members build each other up into the unity of Christ, into full stature, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. But the key thing is according to the effective working by which every part does its share. This is the challenge of fivefold ministry. It's not only that I or those of us who are in fivefold ministry, it's not only that I build up my own life in Christ. It's not only that I build up individuals' lives in Christ, but then I build those individual lives to connect with each other. That's why I've said just having a mature individual Christian is not the focus of fivefold ministry. It's to have mature individual Christians who are connected not only with the Lord, but with each other. This is the fullness of the stature of Christ. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for so many people on here tonight. I pray that they were blessed. I pray that you take this word and you make us into the church that we all want to be, that you make us in the church that you have desired us to be, that you make us into the church, Lord God, that will please you, that you make us into the church that you are equipping us to become. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters in Christ. Go in peace. Serve the Lord.